Well, about everybody already figured it out. If you want any of those books on the back tables, please take them. I'm working more from home, not totally, but more, because this agents come by and knock on the door and spam phone calls, and it's just easier to make sermons from home. Like a spam phone call, like, we'll teach you how to pray. I'm not making this up. Or if you look at our website, we'll give you sermons. And one of them was, a basketball player can dunk. And I said, if I'm going to give an illustration of perseverance, I'll do Nehemiah build the wall. That way we'll learn the Bible twice. I'm not going to show videos of basketball players dunking. It's spam phone calls. So anyway, help yourself to the books. Bernie and Gormley's obituary is on the back. And her family came yesterday. They were, none of them Fran Merrill anymore. I mean, they grew up here, but they've all moved, and I think that Merrill and I helped them. But if you remember her and you want to read about her, it's back there. Very good. A common path in many New Testament verses is suffering and then glory. The Lord Jesus Christ brought this up on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, where he said to the people, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? But then he said he taught them the Old Testament prophets. So the Old Testament, with messianic predictions, if you get a big list of them, some of them will say the Messiah will die. Others will say the Messiah will rule. So he would have wounds to his hands and feet. Psalm 22, he would be pierced in the side. Zechariah 12, he would be like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, suffering, suffering, suffering. Other ones, Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, will give the Son of Man an everlasting kingdom, and all people and all languages will serve him. So looking at the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, one big long list of suffering, another big long list of glory, and the only way to really put them together is have first coming and second coming. But the Lord Jesus Christ will go through suffering and glory. This is applied to us over and over in the Bible. The Christian life will have suffering, don't want any more than have to, and then have glory. And that will be our very next verse in Romans 8. And that's what Paul will say in Romans 8:18. So please find Romans 8. And right away, suffering to glory. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. I won't spend long, but I do think some theological systems have kind of been the idea there will be no suffering. That isn't biblical. I mean, my heavens. In their church situations, if anybody has suffering, they must have done something wrong. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ's life was suffering to glory. We don't want any more than we have to have. On the other hand, somewhere in there will be suffering to glory. The Lord Jesus Christ taught it. Peter caught it. Also, lots of verses in 1 Peter. We do what is right and suffer for it. And then it says, you have an example to follow in his steps. In 1 Peter 5:1, he talks about the good shepherd and talks about how he was an eyewitness to his suffering and glory. And then he says in 1 Peter 5:10 that we will follow that same example. Ken read Hebrews 2:9-10. Jesus was crowned with suffering and death and then entered his glory. And it says he's bringing many sons or many children also to the glory. Lots of verses on suffering first and then glory. This was Jesus' main life pattern. It is God's pattern, and we can pray for reduced suffering, and we can do everything we can not to, say, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and make mistakes. Don't want to do something reckless. We do everything we can, but there will be a certain amount of difficulty and then glory. I thought it would be a good time to review glory. In Hebrew, it means heavy. That's really odd. But heavy means a heavy weight. Gravitas, Latin. God is bringing us and making us into heavy weights. He's making us where we would say, that person has accomplished something. Glory in Greek, we know more, doxa. Almost to the doxology. Doxology means words of praise, words of glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing every believer in his own life pattern, suffering to glory, suffering to glory in the sense of looking glorious in the resurrection body, but also having a glorious existence. And Jesus taught it, the Old Testament prophets taught it, Paul caught it, Peter caught it. I left out a lot of verses of Peter. There's about six of them there in 1 Peter. Author of Hebrews, who probably was Luke, caught it. On glory, maybe a good time to review comparisons. We're not in glory yet, but sometimes the word glory is used of things that are here. One of them is flowers. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious as flowers. Kind of making us thinking of something that is a splendor. Glory is stars. 1 Corinthians 15, among the resurrection verses, earlier it says one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection. So glory is flowers. It's just an earthly example, glorious flowers. Glorious stars. It's going to be a time of year where we like to go out and look. You know? We drag the kids out, grandkids out. We drag them out. Go look at all these. Glory. Women's hair is glorious. That's Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. Also, a bride on her wedding day is glorious, talking about the eventual marriage supper of the church with the bride, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, heading towards glory, I think that means we will shine in the resurrection body. I think it means there might be flowers in heaven, or at least on the new earth. I guess we'll see. Next topic, glory reversed, is the curse will be removed. Verses 19 through 22. The curse will be removed. Verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to fertility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, ought to be linked to verse 21, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth together, like together with us, until now. It's under a curse. If those that attended a Jeremiah study also had a curse, we'll do the Hebrew lesson again. Arr. That's the Hebrew word for curse. Well, we would say AR is lion, R. Cursed is ARR, R. And it says the whole creation has suffered under the curse, even though The plants didn't do it, and the trees didn't do it, and the animals didn't do it. The whole creation is awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. And when we say revelation, we think of disaster, but revelation actually means the unveiling. The curtain is lifted so we can see. So the book of Revelation is actually the Lord Jesus Christ lifting up the curtain so we can see how the world will end. We think of apocalypse as being a disaster. Well, that's how the world will end, but it really means the lifting of the curtain and can see. And what Paul is saying here is the whole of creation is waiting to watch what happens to us after the curse is gone. Whole creation is watching. Revelation 14, 13. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and on the sea, and all things I heard saying to him who sits upon the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, Paul's main point here is to encourage us. We're heading for glory, and the whole creation will be happy when we get to our glory. And that's the main lesson here. Secondarily, what makes me think, who is awaiting the end of the curse? What is among the whole creation? Well, of course, angels. They would be waiting and watching and seeing how believers go from suffering to glory. So angels are part of the creation. And I don't know this for certain, but I kind of wonder, well, what's on the sea? What's every created being on the earth? And I'll give a few lines of like tier two or speculation. Will there be animals on the new earth? My opinion is yes. Probably because there's a tree of life in the heavenly city, flowers show God's glory. And here it's kind of like the whole creation didn't do anything, and Adam is the one that brought the suffering upon them. So the animals didn't do it. Don't know for certain. C.S. Lewis for sermon number two. I mean, earlier was, he wrote a book, a fictional book, on the uncle writing the nephew, and they're both demons, and they're telling them how to trick Christians. And the name was Wormwood, to the little uncle to the nephew, Wormwood. And we had Wormwood in Jeremiah, so that was last week. Here, C.S. Lewis thought there would be animals, just from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's all fictional, but maybe. But somewhere in all of creation, they are going to be saying glory when the curse is removed from us. Closest animal life is Psalm 104, 28 through 30, only secondarily in Romans 8. You can look up some Psalm 104, 28 through 30 if you want to sometime. Mainly, the main message is the curse for us will be lifted. And now we move on here to verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. First fruits is common way back from the law of Moses, of course. Now, when I think of the groceries, we're very used to getting produce. It's about getting what we want. And if it isn't fresh from the United States, so far it'll usually come in from Central or South America. We're just so used to it. Try to think like somebody who lived in pre-refrigeration days, and you've been eating dried fruit all winter, or you've been eating last year's oatmeal, In the Bible, times they ate cream of wheat, and they ate a lot of it. From what I can understand, what did they eat more of than anything else? Cream of wheat. Okay? Last year's cream of wheat. I do that to say, we'd be kind of glad for the first fruits to come. We'd be kind of glad then. We're used to having it all the time, but in the older days, we'd be glad to have the first fruits. And applying to the Holy Spirit, what that means is He indwells every believer after Pentecost. And that is God's way of saying He's first, more blessings to come. So if you just use verses after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. We don't use Old Testament verses pre-Pentecost. Okay? We're not under the law. And He indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit baptizes every believer. It's a spiritual position. He is around every believer. I don't know for certain, but I think the Middle Age artists are right. Are Christians in a halo? I think so. I think it's a spiritual invisible thing, but that's just kind of guessing. But we are inside the Holy Spirit everywhere we go. The Holy Spirit indwells us everywhere we go. And He's like the first of much more to come. Some discussion now on adoption. I mean, verse 23 is we are awaiting our adoption, but in verse 15 he already said we are adopted. Why do we have both time periods? Verse 15, we're already adopted. Verse 23, we're awaiting adoption. And the reason for the time change is the idea of getting one's inheritance. A baby can first enter a family, but they're little and they don't get their inheritance yet. It's the same true with natural children or adopted children. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in Paul's language, He's the only one that is like father, like son. He's the only one. John says only begotten. He's the only one exactly like His Father. But believers are like adopted children. And we are already adopted children when we trust Jesus as Savior. That's verse 15. We already have it. But we don't have our inheritance yet. And that's why in verse 23, we're kind of awaiting our inheritance, but we're already in the family. So both of those are true, like a child in the family but doesn't have inheritance yet. We have salvation in Romans and elsewhere past. It already happened for believers, having been justified by faith. Past, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Romans 1 through 5. We are in the section of the present, Romans 6 through 8, where we're saved from the power of sin. We can still sin, but Paul's way of saying it, there is power not to be addicted. There is a power not to do it. They're both directions. Romans doesn't talk too much about the future salvation, but it's in here in the book of Romans. Romans 13:11 will talk, time to wake up from our sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So there's future salvation even in Romans. Not a whole chapter's out of it, but it's a past from sin's penalty, present from sin's power, eventually from sin's entire presence. That's why Hebrews says he'll come a second time without sin unto salvation, future. So here we are adopted, but we don't have our inheritance yet. The Holy Spirit is like a first fruit, but a greater harvest is coming. We don't want to leave verse 23 without a little bit of talk about redemption. The redemption of our body would be here in the future, and we would say away from the presence of sin. No more sin on the inside. No more sin around in society. There are two Greek word families for redemption. Of course, only one is used here, but they are in common. One means to buy, agora, at the market. The Lord Jesus Christ bought everybody, saved and unsaved. He owns them all. That's kind of why he can open the title deed to the world in the book of Revelation, because he was the Lamb slain, and he has purchased for himself everybody. He already bought. But if we don't trust in Jesus as Savior, the word ex agorazo means to take them out of the marketplace, only believers. So he will own everybody. He redeemed everybody. He bought and owns them all. But they haven't all changed. The second word for redemption is used here. They both mean to buy, but this one mainly means to buy a slave or a prisoner. More specific. And it's okay to say redemption, but probably would say ransom. And to buy in general is to buy. To buy a slave or a prisoner would be to ransom. And the Lord Jesus Christ only sets free believers. So, did he redeem them all? Yes, in the sense that he bought everybody. He owns every unbeliever. Are they all out of prison? Nope. Only use the believers. And that has the word apa on it. We get apostrophe. Above the strophe, above the line, only believers are ransomed and taken out. Only believers are really set free. A time when it will all end. I have used Revelation 21 and used it again yesterday. Everybody has different verses, but always at a gravesite, I always close with Revelation 21, where in the future the heavenly city comes down in the throne of God, and all tears will be wiped away. No more suffering. No more death. The Holy Spirit is like the first fruits. More of a harvest coming. Less emphasis is upon other words, but I thought I would include them. He's the first fruit. A greater harvest is coming. Another word Paul uses is he is our seal. That's 2 Corinthians 1:21 and two or three others. He is our seal. Not used here, but it's the same teaching. In the old days, they would roll up a scroll and seal it with wax. So the Holy Spirit, our seal, would be like the phrase, signed, sealed, and delivered. It's just the same thing, but the Holy Spirit is like a first fruit with a greater harvest to come. And the Holy Spirit is like a seal, meaning all believers are going to get to heaven. It's sealed. Can't have any tampering. All believers are going to get to heaven. So he's like first fruit. He's like the seal. Another word is a pledge. And the only reason I bring this out is the Greek word for pledge now means engagement ring. Now, Greek in the Bible is 2,000 years old, and I don't know modern Greek because things change over the centuries, but I have always heard of erebone, which means pledge, now means engagement ring. That sort of makes sense because an engagement is a pledge of a greater relationship. So Paul used first fruits here. The Holy Spirit is inside every believer, and he is a guarantee of a greater crop to come. The Holy Spirit, in other verses, is a seal, which means we belong to God. The title deed belongs to God, and we're going to get there, signed, sealed, and delivered. And the Holy Spirit is a pledge, down meaning wedding ring. Sometimes pledge is used as a down payment. But let us not think of ourselves making a down payment. God has given the Holy Spirit, and this is God's down payment, saying, I'll give you everything later. So we have first fruits, we have seal, and we have pledge. It sort of makes sense that it goes along together with hope. So let's read verses 24 and 25 about hope. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly await for it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that the three great virtues are faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest. Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus agrees in Matthew 22 that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is commandment number one. Loving your neighbor as yourself is commandment number two. Lots of attentions on love. Lots of attentions on faith, because faith is what makes us Christians. And faith in Christ, trusting Jesus the Savior, opens us up to the grace of God. So it kind of makes sense. So lots of attention on love and then on faith. Not as much attention on hope, but one of the top three. The book of Hebrews 11 and 12 begins with hope. Then it talks about all the heroes of the faith. Oh, goodness. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, time will not permit, he says, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and he goes on to some unnamed mothers have received their dead. This is probably the ladies with Elijah and Elisha, and they would bring to life their dead. So lots of faith, heroes of the faith. And Hebrews 12, they're watching, cloud of witnesses. Jesus is at the finish line. We run and run forward. But Hebrews 11, 1 talks about it's the foundation and beginning in hope. So all these great faith, they were, as it starts in verse 1, they were hoping for the promises. That's what you have here. Didn't see it. Didn't see the heavenly city yet. And they were hoping for the promises, therefore they lived their lives in faith. That's what you have here. Hoping for the promises and things you haven't yet seen yet, like the heavenly city. Jesus Christ blesses those who believe without seeing. He said that to Thomas, doubting Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. Peter caught that right away also, 1 Peter 1:18. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You shall rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. There's a big stress in the Bible about hope and then faith in the unseen. I think this makes us like Jesus, but he already saw it. He already saw it before he came here. So in that sense, we are different. And Jesus gave great commendation to those that are going to have hope, and therefore faith, even though they haven't seen the heavenly city and haven't seen the promises. We give lots of our lives to things we can't see. And that God commands, and I think it's on purpose. Even Jesus saw it first. But that is God's way of teaching us endurance, running the race. And that makes us more like Jesus. He already saw heaven. We haven't. But Paul here, and author of Hebrews, and especially Jesus talking with Thomas, great commendation from God. He did it on purpose. He hasn't seen it yet. A special evaluation of those who believe that Jesus told the truth and just believe even though we haven't seen it yet. Endurance, to remain under, that's the original word. Not an original word, but I liken it to holy stubbornness. There's evil stubbornness. Getting that in Jeremiah, they won't turn. Evil stubbornness, but there's holy stubbornness in a sense of this is true and this is right and this is what God wants done, and will be very stubborn and not quit. Verses 26 and 27 are a little bit mystical. The Holy Spirit helps in our witness and prays through us. And he who searches, verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the man of spirit is. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, what's that all about? The Holy Spirit prays through us. First thing I give attention to is it is inaudible. Can't hear it. And I remember going in a room one time. It was a lunchroom at a Christian college, and there was a guy behind the curtains thrashing around and yelling. And I said, is he all right? What's the matter with him? Oh, he has the Holy Spirit. And this was the Holy Spirit praying through him. And I'm like, it says you can't hear it. So I don't know what this is. He's getting lots of attention. But it says it's inaudible. In the context of suffering, I would say it's something like this. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. If you have quite an old person who is really sick and doesn't get better, do you pray for them to live longer or do you pray for God to take them? Sometimes we don't know. And this is kind of saying, well, let God decide, your will be done. I've had this conversation about the United States, even this week. That person said, I don't know what to pray for. Do I pray for mercy or judgment? And one can see, I don't know what to pray for. What is best? Longer endurance or more judgment? But I think there are times in this context of suffering where we don't know what to pray for. And what this is telling us is the Holy Spirit will work through us. Just do the best we can with the prayer, and it's inaudible, but say, your will be done, and let the Holy Spirit decide. I feel verse 28 coming, confidence that in the suffering, God will work it out together for good, and that seemed like its own sermon. That will be next time, but it will be shorter. I plan on sharing the second service with the missionary report. Try to make it shorter. We'll certainly do verse 28. And next time, change clocks. If you want to come for missionary report, change the time. Come at 8:45. Come to church at 10. God bless you. Will you come, please?